If you are a visitor here, you may not know that we're studying the book of Romans together, and today we come to Romans chapter 9, one of the great, dense, and I'll even say controversial chapters of the Bible. And I simply ask that we read it together reverently, asking God to speak to us. Romans 9, verses 1 to 16. This is God's word. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, or literally, not all Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Let's pray and ask God to give us ears for his word. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would listen to you in this richly challenging passage that calls us to yield our wills and ourselves to you in faith. Speak to us each, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I find myself addressing the controversial topic of election and predestination for the second time in 5 weeks. It's not because I love controversy, I don't, but rather it is the major topic in Romans 8 and 9, and we finished Romans 7, and so here we are in Romans 8 and 9. And so it's my sacred obligation, it is my call and my duty to speak what is in the Word. There is a place where the Apostle Paul speaks about this. He says, "Now we are servants of Christ," he's speaking to leaders, "and have been entrusted with the secret things of God, and it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." That means that Christian leaders have to redeclare what God has declared in the Bible, even if it leads to challenges. Besides passages that are hard or that rub against our natural inclinations, it's also true that the Bible is a sprawling sort of a book. And it doesn't always tell things straight. It tells it slant, as someone said. That is, Jesus speaks in riddles and in dark sayings and parables and proverbs. And he doesn't just say, here's point one, point two, point three. Sometimes he leaves us swimming in metaphors. And when we read books of the Bible, you could try 1 Samuel. Sometimes he goes rolling chapter after chapter through narratives without ever saying, and the point is, he lets us decipher it for ourselves, and that is good. You know, God sends the dawn not in one burst of light, but rather gradually, right? And so too with the light of his truth, it must dawn on us gradually often. If we felt the fullness of light, we would be blinded after being dazzled. And so God lets us think. He lets us struggle. Some parts of the Bible are difficult. I find it amazing that the Apostle Peter said that Paul was sometimes hard for him to understand. He says of our beloved Paul, he says, "His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort." And then add to that, that sometimes things are clear and we don't want to hear it. The Apostle Paul says, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather to themselves a number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. We gather the teachers we like to ourselves. Now then, add 2,000 years of Christian history, add hundreds of languages that believers have spoken, and it's no wonder that we disagree about some things, right? I'm going to mention five just very quickly. Things that we disagree about even in this body to some extent. Shall we bring our children to be baptized, covenant children to be baptized, or not? Do we wait till they're adult believers? And how shall the church be governed? Through a hierarchy starting with cardinals and bishops and working down to subdeacons? Or maybe everybody gets an equal vote, or maybe we elect, choose our own leaders. That's us. That's Presbyterianism. Shall worship be formal or informal? Is it good or not good to have set prayers and confessions like the ones we used a few moments ago? Is it an accident that all the monarchs and priests and apostles were male, or is it a sign of God's decision that men should lead homes, families, and the church? And here today, election. Does God give the same opportunity to all so that ultimately everybody sort of chooses to elect themselves or not? Or is God finally sovereign in the process of election? These questions are old, and people have been thinking about them for close to 2,000 years. And as a result, when churches get started, they take a position on these things, and their leaders study and take ordinarily the same position as the church. People study long and hard. They stick to things so that at Central, for example, even if you disagree on this, we do baptize children who are members of the covenant household. And we are a Presbyterian government. We elect our own leaders. We have a representative government. And we do practice and believe that the church should be led by men as the homes as well. And we're Reformed or Calvinistic in our view of election. Our church is 166 years old, and we've pretty much stayed steady on all of these points. That's one reason why some of you are here. It's not by any means necessarily the major reason, but it's probably one reason why we're here. On the other hand, I know and you know that we disagree on things. In fact, it would be impossible for us to agree on everything, wouldn't it? I don't even agree with everything around here. And I'm sure you don't either. So what do we do? The Bible tells us, first of all, that we should think about these things. We should contemplate them. I'll use a safe example. A long time ago in the early church, they had debates about food. And some people thought that godliness and discipleship meant you should be a vegetarian. And other people thought, no, we can eat meat. And some people who were poor Christians said, you know, it would be great if we could eat meat that had been offered to idols in idol worship earlier in the day because it's cheaper and we're poor and we want some meat. And other Christians said, no, that meat's been offered to idols. You can't touch that. And it was a pretty hot debate. I know it's alien to us, but it was a pretty hot debate in the early church. And Paul said two things that seem contradictory, but actually they cohere in a sort of creative tension, and they're brilliant. The first thing he said was, study it. Think about it. Talk about it. Come to convictions. Don't say to yourself, oh, this question is too hard. Leaders disagree, so who am I to have an opinion about this matter? Let everyone, I'm quoting Paul now, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul says, have convictions. Practice them. If you think it's all right to eat meat, then eat meat. And if you think it's okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol earlier in the day, do so. He actually endorses that view. He says, idols aren't anything anyway. Nothing really happened, so go ahead and buy it. But if you think it's immoral, then don't eat that meat. Practice your convictions, he says. Have them and practice them if you possibly can. Sometimes we can't practice all of our convictions. But then second, he says, even while you have a robust view of things and you're convinced, he says, but don't pass judgment on your brother. Don't despise those who come to different conclusions from your own. God is judge. And we render an account to God, not to each other. And it's wrong for us to take the position of a judge of someone else. And we should live together even though we disagree. You know, even husbands and wives disagree, don't they? Sometimes, no matter how happy your marriage, you disagree even sharply with your own wife, your own husband. And yet you stay together. How do you do that? Well, because you love each other. And because you're tending to the relationship. And the same thing holds for friends who disagree about things. And the same thing holds for churches, especially if we agree on the great matters, which we do. So the great divide in the world is not between people who are in favor of infant baptism and those who aren't. That divides some people, true. But that's not the great divide. The great divide is between those who believe there is a living God who's revealed himself in the person of Christ, who died and rose for our sins, and those who don't. Paul tells us how to get along even when we disagree. Live a life worthy of your calling, he says. Be humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit. You are called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There are many things that unite us. The great matters. Jesus is Lord. These hold us together. Occasionally, and I hope rarely, someone finds that one of these secondary matters becomes very important to them, and to be in a church or have friends, be in a Bible study, whatever it might be, where people disagree with it, suddenly becomes intolerable to be together. And I have this counsel for you. If you feel, I hope you don't, but if you feel that because of a disagreement you have to go a different direction, find another church, please understand that when you find that other church that agrees with you on the point that matters so much to you, they'll disagree with you about something else. And if you should find the perfect church, I urge you, do not join it, because you will mess it up. But if we stay humble, if we remember that we love each other and care for each other, if we remember our history and how we've served together and given aid at times of need and stay humble, then we can disagree even sharply and stay together. Well, Romans chapter 9, then, a topic on which we may disagree. It begins this way, with Paul saying that he has grief in his heart. The grief is over the rebellion of Israel, his own people whom he loves. Now, it makes Paul heartsick, but it also makes him explore the purposes, the sovereign plans of God. But before we go to the sovereign plans of God, I want you to hear the emotions in Paul. He says, I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish. He says it three times. I speak the truth. I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit testifies in my conscience about my grief, that my own people, the people of Israel, have not called upon their long-awaited Savior, Jesus Christ, in a saving way. His anguish is so great that he says, I wish that I could be cut off, that I could taste God's wrath, that I could be cursed by God, if that would mean the salvation of my own brothers, my own race. It's amazing. These are people who disagree with Paul. That's no surprise on the person of Christ. But they didn't just disagree. They tossed him in jail for years on end, knowing that their charges were false. They lashed him with 39 lashes, 40 could kill a man, 39 lashes, on five different occasions. He received 195 lashes from these people. And he says, I still love them so much that I would die for them if I could. I'm going to ask you a question. How do you feel about those who hurt you? How do you feel about those who have caused you grief, have wounded you? Are you just angry at them? Or do you grieve over them? Do you feel anguish over their suffering, their loss, their false direction, they've strayed from the Lord? Does it grieve you that they are your enemies, your family's enemies? Paul grieved over his people. And when he did, he reminds us that although it's true that we all belong to the body of Christ, our natural alliances and allegiances are by no means nullified. We still love our family. We still love our neighbors. We love our nation, and we grieve when they don't turn to God. Here's how much Paul grieved. He said, I would be cursed for them if it would save them. Now, of course, he couldn't be cursed. He knows perfectly well and said a little earlier, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing will separate him from the love of Christ. But he says, if I could, I would give my life. I would die for them. A pastor whom I know a little bit told a story about a church in which there was a young woman who was dying. It's a huge church, and the woman went to her pastor and said, I know you can't do every funeral, but I'm going to ask you to do mine. Because if you bury me and you preach the gospel, my father will come. And when he comes, he will hear the gospel, and I've been praying for him, and I know that he will believe. Pray for me. Pray for him and speak my funeral sermon. And sure enough, a few weeks later, the woman died, and the pastor preached the gospel, and the father came to faith. She said, I am willing to die that my father would live. And that's the spirit of Paul, and I pray that it be the spirit that we have, a spirit that leads him to lament over the loss of Israel. He laments over 8 privileges that he mentions in our passage. He says, God adopted them as sons. They were God's children, his firstborn sons. Theirs was the divine glory, the glory cloud that led the people out of Egypt and into the promised land, that entered the tabernacle and the temple, and that was above all manifest in the person of Christ. Theirs is a divine glory. There's the covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David. Theirs was the law given by Moses, reflecting God's character. Theirs are the worship of God with all the songs and the sacrifice. Theirs the promises of God. I will be your God and you will be my people. Theirs are the patriarchs. Theirs is the human ancestry of Christ. They had all this, and yet they did not believe. And he grieves, and we should take heed. I do not take it lightly that you are here today. The very fact that you're here indicates that God has done something in your life. But I would be unfaithful if I did not say that it is possible to have many of the privileges of God's family and yet not be a member of God's family. You see, most of you, maybe nearly all of you, have been baptized. And I'm going to guess that almost all of you have a Bible, which you can read anytime you like. And many of you have Christian parents and friends who prayed over you and with you, and you have maybe received a Christian education. And none of these things will make you right with God. What makes you right with God is laying hold of the promises and trusting in him and saying, here I am, I repent, I believe. It's tragic when people have great privileges and squander them. It reminds me of another kind of a funeral, one you've probably attended. It is the funeral for someone who's wasted their life. And tears are shed at that kind of funeral as surely as they're shed at the funeral for a beautiful person. Tears are shed because this person had talent and wit and energy. They were winsome and they squandered it all. Somehow they became cruel and angry and suspicious and addicted and dishonest. And we weep for the person who could have been. And so Paul weeps. But he also knows that God's purposes have not failed. He says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, because God always said, not all Israel are Israel, meaning that within the outward and external Israel, there has always been an internal Israel. It could hardly be more obvious than it is in the case of Abraham, who had 2 sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And Ishmael not only wasn't a believer in Israel, he started a nation, a small nation, that constantly was at war with Israel. And then there was Isaac, the chosen one. There are many more cases. David had a son, talented and bold, a natural leader named Absalom, who took his skills, and tried to kill his father through a rebellion. And 50 years later, David's son who took his throne, Solomon, died. And as you may know, at the end of his life, Solomon became consumed with building projects and taxes and his own glory and wealth. And when he died, the question went up, so Rehoboam, that was Solomon's son succeeding him, what are you going to do? Are you going to back off on these taxes or are you going to keep it up? He said, I'm going to make it heavier. And a man named Jeroboam said, not on me, you're not. Not on Israel. And he took most of the tribes of Israel and rebelled. But he also knew that if the people of Israel kept returning to the temple, their allegiance would slowly return to the king and to the temple. And so he had a brilliant idea. He said, I'm going to set up my own worship centers. And I was in Israel with some of you a couple weeks ago, and we saw an altar, square, cube, 10 feet wide, roughly, 10 feet high, 10 feet deep. And on top of that was a golden calf. And I want to tell you, not only was it done exactly against God's command, God said use uncut stones, and they had beautifully cut stones. You can see the ruins to this day. Not only was it done flatly contradictory to God's command, but it was impressive. 10 feet high. And on top of that, a golden calf. He might as well have said, it will be fabulous. Come worship at my new dynamic worship center. And you go to Israel, you don't get to see anything. You get to see golden calves here. Come on. And so many people followed. Not all Israel is Israel. And if there is truly striking case, it is that of Jacob and Esau, who had the same mother, the same father, the same pregnancy. They were twins. And verse 11 says, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. The principle of primogeniture is reversed. The older does not lead. The younger shall lead. Why? I want to rule something out. It's not because Isaac was a better person. Some people think that because he was interested in God's blessing, and because he stayed closer to his mother, I have no idea why they think that, but because he had an interest in the blessing and stayed at home with his mom, that meant he was more spiritual. He was not more spiritual. When you look at this man, he connived, he deceived, he duped everyone he met, including his own father, who was blind. He tricked him in his aged blindness into giving him the blessing that belonged to Esau. He stole the birthright from Esau as well. Esau was no better. Esau was an outdoorsman, a hunter, we may like that. He had strong appetites for adventure, for food, for foreign women. He was a violent man who was prone to threatening to kill people, like his brother Jacob, for example. One day he went out hunting. He came back unsuccessful, famished, tired, and Jacob had a pot of stew. He said, give me some of that stew. And Jacob said, I'll sell it to you. How much? He said, how about your birthright? A 2/3 inheritance, leadership of the family. Esau said, it's a deal. And the Bible says, so Esau despised his birthright, but Jacob stole it. Neither one is better than the other. Jacob stole, deceived, connived, defrauded. You know the famous Stairway to Heaven scene? Can I just remind you how it gets started? After he stole the blessing and the birthright from his brother, Esau said, I'm going to kill him. And so Jacob ran away. And he slept on a rock. If you want to have a big night full of dreams, try sleeping on a rock. You will not sleep steadily, I don't think. And so in God's providence, that rocky pillow made him sleep badly, and he had a dream of a stairway up to heaven. And God spoke to him at that moment and said, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And here's what Jacob said. This is my slightly loose translation. You're going to be wherever I go? Okay. And now I quote, if you do all that, then I will follow you. If you're with me, if you watch over me, if you bring me safely back to my land, if you do all that, if I return safely to my father's house, then you will be my Lord and my God. Cold calculation. You perform and I'll think about it. And God said, I'm not done with you, Jacob. I'm going to keep working. I'm going to bring you to the end of yourself. I'm going to call you to me. Till finally, one day he said, I would rather die than be without God. But that was 15 years later. Now the Bible says that God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we shiver. That's an idiom. It's an idiom that means I have chosen or preferred one. We know it's an idiom because of the words of Jesus. You know, Jesus says you must love me more than father, mother, sister, brother, or you're not worthy of me. And that's what he says literally in Matthew 10. Over in Luke 14, he says, you must hate father, mother, sister, brother, or you're not worthy of me. So when he says, I hated Esau, he's not saying he actually hated Esau, but rather he preferred Jacob so much that it would seem to Esau that he was hated. God chose Jacob. He chose one, he bypassed the other. And Paul knows a question will come up. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. But rather, verse 14, 15, I will have mercy. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That means that no one can stand before God and say, you owe me. You want what you deserve? Don't ask for it. You want what you deserve? You'll receive God's judgment. Now, you may not like it that God doesn't give his favors the same way to everybody, but I tell you, that should be a familiar idea. Look around. Did you know that some of you are taller than others? Did you know that some of you were born in America and other people were born in Angola? God does not treat everybody exactly the same way. It's always been so. Some are healthier than others. We could give many more examples. Suppose a teacher gave a fair but difficult math test. Suppose the average score in this test was 61. And what could the teacher do? The teacher could give everyone the grade they deserve, which would mean a bucket full of C's, D's, and F's, right? Or the teacher could give everybody a curve of 19 points, and then everybody would feel pretty good. A normal bell curve would come. Or he could, or she could, select some group within the class and say, these I will favor and give 100% to. Like, for example, maybe the people who didn't get to take the preparatory class. I'll be generous to them. They'll all get 100%. And what would the students who kept their 61 say? They would say, that's not fair. And the students that got 100% would say, yippee. But it's not unfair for the teacher to give someone who earned a 61 on a reasonable test a 61. Now here's the sad truth. Before God, we have all earned a zero. The Bible says there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God, no one understands. If God did not have mercy, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says that out of this mass of humanity that rebels against him, he lets some go. Romans 1 said it almost the first week we studied Romans. Some people he lets go in their sin. You want to rebel against me? Go ahead, he says. I let you rebel. And others he calls out of their darkness to himself. You know, there are people in this church who've told me this story. They said, one Sunday morning I woke up and I just felt that God was telling me I had to go to church. I didn't know where. I just thought I had to go to church. And so your church was nearby, so I went. People wake up one day and they find themselves in the morning, late at night, at noon, suddenly thinking deeply about the things of God, about the shape of their moral life, about the disarray in their life, about the hopelessness if they would try to make it better themselves, and they say, Lord, have mercy. And when that happens, that is the work of God in our hearts calling us to himself. Jacob and Esau were both prominent sinners. Neither man deserved anything from God except judgment. But God let Esau go, and he called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to himself. Now we can't fully explore the justice of God That will have to go another day. But we can know this, that God is merciful. And if you're worried about the question, has God been merciful to me, then I suggest to you that the very fact that you're here, the very fact that you're here and not asleep, suggests that God is indeed working in your life and drawing you to himself deeper and deeper. In fact, this takes us to the Lord's table. Because you see, if you're not sure you belong to God, then I urge you to do this, to believe that the Lord just may be working. And so take the next few minutes. Don't participate in the body and blood of Christ unless you believe in him. But pray, however you can. It doesn't have to be a perfect prayer. Throw up your prayer to God. He'll make it better. Ask him to speak to you. And if you have called on Christ, then call on him again, knowing that when he called you to himself, it's not so you could boast or gloat or feel like you're the elite, but rather you've been called into conformity to Christ, not some easy passage to heaven, but the arduous passage toward likeness to Christ. And that passage is part of God's great purpose, as the book of Romans said a little earlier. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That means Christ's glory is yours through the gospel as you lay hold of it. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do ask that we who are in absolute need of your grace would turn to you for grace, would trust in you. Lord, I pray that we would respond to the prompting of your Spirit to see the beauty of the work of our Lord, claim it for ourselves. Lord, may we claim it afresh even by these elements, consecrated for that use, that we might meditate on and rejoice in all that you are and all you've done for us. We pray it in Jesus' name.